Hallelujah. God is good. Remember to pray for the teams as they're traveling home today, and safe travel. Girls came in first, I believe, and the boys came in a strong second. Fought an incredible deficit to get back in it, and it was close enough to where a few things, if they went a little differently, could have given us the ball game. But they still fought hard, and I'm sure the testimony was on par, if not greater, than the previous years, and we're thankful for that most of all. Hallelujah. If you would turn to Isaiah chapter 9, we entitled the message this morning, Don't Lose the Wonder. Don't lose the wonder. And we got the title from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. It says, For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. A.W. Tozer, in his book on worship, mentions these ingredients for worship. He said, One is admiration, one is honor, one is fascination. He said, quote, You may admire it, you may honor it, but there is a mysterious fascination that carries the heart beyond itself, and then we are nearer to worship. The old poet said in an often quoted passage, In our astonished reverence we confess thy uncreated loveliness. Tozer concludes his comments on worship with this thought, quote, Another ingredient which perhaps should have been mentioned first is love. And love, when it lets itself go and no longer has any restraints, becomes adoration. If there is ever a generation that has lost wonder, this is that generation. Tozer termed it fascination. Most of us, the cell phones we brought in this morning, studies have been conducted, and the cell phone we have in our hand has lost its wonder or fascination after 4 months. It becomes old. They've done studies on about children on Christmas morning, and by 12:36 p.m., those toys have lost their wonder. Unfortunately, it doesn't stop with our trinkets, does it? It moves into our relationships. One poll polled 5,000 couples after 2 years of marriage, and they found that it's the little things that go by the wayside. Couples stop sharing the TV remote. They stop celebrating the day they tied the knot. 70% admit to being so comfortable with their spouse that they frequently left socks, pants, and other dirty laundry around the house. 66% of women polled. They said they no longer made the effort to dress for their husbands. While 54% stopped bothering with makeup at all. Meanwhile, 79% of the men can't even manage to keep the toilet seat down. The average married couple's honeymoon period lasts precisely 2 years, 6 months, and 25 days. Unfortunately, our fascination is lost not only with trinkets, but with each other. That one person that you've made covenant with that you should live the rest of your life with, to love and to cherish, till death do you part, unfortunately, the love in the natural wanes after merely 2 years. Lost the wonder. They're no longer the knight in shining armor, the prince charming. They've turned back into the frog. And how much more does that happen with the professed church in Jesus? We're going to spend some time this morning looking at the church at Ephesus, because they lost their first love. They lost the wonder. They lost the fascination. Jesus, to make him into a type, that diamond that has so many facets, they got bored with them all. It was no longer, morning by morning, new mercies I see. It was, morning by morning, here we go again. The supernatural became just the natural. The extraordinary became the ordinary. The wonder became the mundane. And they lost who they were serving. And I step back, and as we read those simple and sometimes funny facts about life, we look at ourselves and say, what changed? After 4 months, did my cell phone change? No, I changed. After 2 years, did my spouse change? Not really. You got to know them more, but they didn't change. That's who they were. You lost the wonder. You lost the fascination. They became less important to you. We all can think back, most of us here, especially who've been engaged or have been married, the love you have at first. Time didn't matter. Destination didn't matter. How long the phone call was didn't matter. Now they call it the worst times. Well, I mean, really now? I'm trying to put stuff away and I mean, really? They picked the worst time to call and my hands are full. It's like that Geico commercial with the mom that calls it the worst time. You guys remember that one? That's a great one. The guy's a super agent, beating up bad guys, and then his phone rings. He says, "Hello, mom?" She's like, "Oh, the squirrels are doing it again in the attic, blah, blah, blah." And Geico goes, "Well, if that's a mom, that's what you do, right? You call it the worst time." But there used to be the time when mom's attention was all you needed. And now it's kind of like, I mean, I have to call my mother. We have to like schedule it in on our day timer, right? Every Friday, call mom, right? Make sure the conversation lasts longer than 15 minutes, right? Act interested. Hopefully none of us are there, but that's life. That's reality. G. Campbell Morgan, in writing on the Church of Ephesus, gave this really cool story about a dad and his girl. And his dad had this little girl who he so loves. She's probably 10 to 11. He spent all the time with him. And then after some months, he noticed that all of a sudden he'd come in the room and she'd leave quickly and spend long hours away from him. And then this activity and this demeanor kept going on for days and days and days. And finally it came to his birthday and he sat at the table and the little girl came and gave him a present and he opened it up and it was some slippers. He said, "Oh, you went and bought me some slippers. Thank you so much." And she goes, "Dad, I didn't buy them for you. I made them." And he said, "Is that why you were gone away from me for so long these last months?" "Yeah." And he said, "Next time buy the slippers and spend all the time with me." And unfortunately, the church is in the very same predicament, isn't it? So busy to work and so bored to worship. And the church finds itself in that condition. If we're not careful, it'll come upon us. If we lose the wonder, if we lose the fascination, if we begin to work and not worship, if we begin to obey and not love, we can quickly come to the place to where this is what we do. It's tradition. And we lose the awe of God. His name shall be called Wonderful, full of wonder. Look over at Judges chapter 13. Let me show you in Scripture some of the wonderful things of the Lord. And we have to stop and look at ourselves as we continue on and ask ourselves, when did I change? How have I changed? Because the Lord has not changed. He's just as wonderful as he was the first day you met him. In fact, if the Bible means anything, which you know it does, it's progressive. The more you see God, the more you know God, the more you fellowship with God, the more wonder he inspires in you. And we have to ask ourselves, when did I change? When did he become less wonderful? When did it just become wonder? And then it became nothing at all. Judges 13, verse 17, another account where Jesus, many believe this is a theophany, reveals himself as wonderful. Again, an angel appears, an angel of the Lord, which could be Jesus, appears to Manoah and tells him that he's going to have a son. Chapter 13 of Judges, verse 17. And Manoah said to the angel, "What is your name?" And in verse 18, the angel replies, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Same word there as in Isaiah 9:6. "Seeing that my name is wonderful." In verse 19, Manoah took a young goat and offered it unto the Lord, unto the one who works wonders. And in verse 22, Manoah and his wife say, "We have seen God." There's something about seeing God that inspires wonder. As with Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up, he couldn't even speak. He said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." The wonder of God. He's so majestic. His throne is high above the earth. And he fell down and said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." And he saw his need. So many other accounts in scriptures, when men saw the glory of God, they fell to their feet as dead. And this awesome wonder should inspire, as Tozer talks, an adoration and a worship. You won't have to turn there, but Exodus chapter 15, verse 11 says, "Who is like unto you, O Lord? Who is like unto you, majestic in holiness, awesome and glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Psalm 77 verse 11 says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. Verse 14, you are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the people. Psalms 119 verse 18, we see his word is wondrous. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Verse 96, I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. In verse 129, your testimonies, they are wonderful. Therefore, my soul keeps them. Has this word lost its wonder? Remember when you read it and the words would jump off the page and change your life? You would read and stop and lift your eyes to heaven in meditation and just go, Lord, speak to me. And those words would just roll over in your spirit moment by moment, hour by hour, sometimes days upon days, as the Spirit would make real to you the truth that's in those words. One day Jesus asked the disciples, will you follow the crowds and leave me? And they said, where can we go? You alone have wonderful words of eternal life. Where can we go? These words that change our spirit, our soul, and our body. How many times throughout Jesus' ministry did someone come to him in faith and say, Lord, just speak the word and they'll be made whole. Just speak the word. Don't even come to my house, the centurion said. Speak the word. The Syrophoenician woman who came before the Lord and said, my daughter has a demon in her. Lord, please heal her. And Jesus said, go home. She's whole. He spoke the word. I sent my word and healed your disease. Jesus was the word made flesh. How wonderful is the word? All of it, every jot and every tittle, it will not pass away. It will not return void. Have you lost the wonder of the word of God? Do you read these words and it's what you read yesterday? Or it's what you've read before? Or I've heard a good teaching on that? Pastor Jeff was sharing with us in staff meeting a book that he was reading. And I forget the title and the author at this moment. But he was talking about how we can become oversaturated with teaching. And we can become so overfed that we can begin to see it as mundane and common. Now the fix is not to get rid of teaching. The fix is to change our heart. The problem isn't that you have too much word. The problem it's become mundane to you. In this word, we have life. In his presence, there is fullness of joy. But have we lost the wonder of it? Another way to say it is, have we lost the love for it? Read Psalms 119 and see the love for the word of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, Psalms 34. Taste and see that he's good. Eating his word, Jeremiah said, that word became to him the joy and the rejoicing of his heart, the wonder. Is it gone? What about his presence? Look over at Psalms 139. The wonderful presence of God where there is fullness of joy and at his right hand, pleasures forevermore. You know, another meaning for wonder is wonders or miracle. At his right hand, there are miracles, pleasures. Works of God forevermore. Have we lost the wonder of his presence? Has it become so common to us that it's one more thing we do? It's one more choice we make? Is Jesus a choice in the midst of all the other choices that you have to make in a day? I choose to take care of this. I choose to go to work. Now I choose to be with Jesus. Now I choose to be with my wife. Love takes the choice out of it. Well, Pastor John, love is a choice. There's choices involved. But if you just reduce it to simply a choice, you've removed the love. Jesus said the greatest commandment is love the Lord your God. Not obey the Lord your God. love the Lord your God. Well, Pastor John, obedience is a part of love. Amen. But you can have obedience without love. And Jesus said those people will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we not obey, obey, obey? And he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. We can't simply reduce this relationship with God to works, to obedience. It's not just obedience. If that was the case, everyone could be saved. Case in point, the rich young ruler. He ran up to Jesus and said, what must I do to have eternal life? I've obeyed everything from my youth. And Jesus did not rebuke him for lying. He said, one thing is missing. You don't love me. Because if you love houses, fathers, mothers, lands more than me, you are not worthy of me. Love me. And he couldn't do it, and he went away sorrowful. Don't reduce your relationship with God to choice and obedience. It's more than that. It's worship. It's adoration. It is love. Now, we can't leave the other undone. The Pharisees came to Jesus, and they tithed over mint and cumin and every little thing in the book. And Jesus said, don't leave that undone, but you forgot to love me. Love me. And this morning, as the Lord is encouraging us to ask ourselves the question, have we just reduced Christianity to works? Are we any better than the other religions who try to appease God through method, through choice, through keeping ourselves and under check and beating our bodies, whether symbolically or literally, to keep ourselves under, and that's how we prove that we really love God? No, you love God by loving him. As we're going to see with the Ephesians church, the gripe against them was they left their first love. What's first love? To love him first. That's first love. How? Love. You don't have to share with someone how to love. I've been marriage counseling a few times over the years here. I don't have to get the newlyweds together or the newly engaged together and say, now, when you love them, you want to care for them and you want to hold their hand and you want to look at them and you want to do googly eyes to them and whatever it is that's syrupy, like we all go, oh my gosh, get a room, right? All that stuff. We don't have to counsel them that way. We have to counsel them towards the negative. Like, hey, you can't be that close. You can't touch that much until you're married. Okay, be careful. It's natural in us. We don't have to be taught. That little baby, when it's born, as it grows to being a toddler, you don't have to teach it how to love you. It loves you. It wants to be with you. It coos at you. It smiles at you. It doesn't do that to Bob at the hardware store, does it? I don't think so. My babies never did that. If it did to you, you might want to check your parenting skills. But it doesn't do it to strangers. It loves you. It wants to be with you. If it's away from mama or dada, it cries and it weeps and it begins to search. Have you ever seen a kid lost in a store? It's terrifying. I'm afraid because they're afraid. Oh my gosh, this kid's like screaming his head off. Where's mom? Right? Alert. Danger. And if you ever lost your kid in a busy place, you know that fear that comes into your heart? And you look around for that kid and it's just, whoo, because it loves. It wants to be with mom and dad. But then it matures and it can't help but be away from mom and dad. How was youth group? Good. What'd you guys do tonight? Nothing. Cool. See you tomorrow. Thanks. Up to the room. Right? Whew, we got some details tonight. They're good and nothing happened. Yes. Whew, good stuff. Glad something didn't happen. Nothing happened. Good stuff. And that's just the way it is. Right? They become adults and then around 30 they come back and go, hey mom, hey dad, how you doing? What's going on? We love you guys. Here's the grandkids, right? But they come back at some point. The love. And they still love you as a teenager. They just can't want to show it because they're too macho for that, you know? We got this thing going on. We know. Love you, Dad. Yep, good stuff. See you later. Money? Thanks. Bye. Right? But love. And in all these different aspects, as we ask ourselves, it's natural to us. Now, the natural love is to be superseded by the spiritual love, but this isn't a teaching on love this morning. The point is that initially in our lives, we have this wonder, and then it goes away, and why? And in our spiritual life, if we're not careful, it happens again. And it can take years. We're going to go down memory lane with the Church of Ephesus. It can sometimes take years. But if you're not careful, Jesus said it best, the love of many will wax cold. Love does not stay constant unless it's worked on. It doesn't stay constant. Either by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit, and your work in prayer, and your work in study, and your work in being in His presence. You don't just get love, woo, the rest of your life, man, I just love God 100%, don't gotta do anything. That doesn't happen. That's not how it works. If we're not careful, we can make God like every other part of our life. We reduce it to the most smallest denominator. Okay, just choose to do it. Choose to obey. Choose to do this. And if you live your life that way, I'm going to argue you don't love Him. Are there times in your life that happens? Absolutely. Are there times in the midst of the trial when you don't feel loved and you don't feel like loving and you just choose? Absolutely. Absolutely. I'm not talking about the exception that proves the rule. I'm talking about the rule that we love Him. And there are exceptions. And if your life is constantly choice, 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 with no love, do you know Him? Let me put it in this way, in the natural. If your relationship with your spouse is choice, 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 do you love them? So do we love Jesus? How heartbroken I would be if my wife's love for me was diminished to just choice. Here's your coffee. Here's your clothes. They're ironed. See you when you get home from work. Don't forget to pick up the turkey. Oh, hey, how was work? Oh, well, I'm glad it wasn't bad. Thanks. Keeps going. Here's your dessert. Here's your dinner. Then your dessert again. Kids are bathed. See you tomorrow. Oh, man. Woo! I get goosebumps every time she comes in the room. That's just great. Would any of us feel that way? Absolutely not. We know inside that there's more to love than just a choice. And there's more to love than just obedience. That's why the teaching that pastors have done on submission over the years, I believe, is so important. To where submission is not just obeying. It's more than obeying. It's when you take that vision on for yourself. And love is the same way. Love is not simply, I'm obeying. I choose. I'm going to do. Love is, as David wrote in the Psalms, one thing I ask for, and that will I seek after, that I will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. As in Song of Solomon, read chapters 1 and 2 and listen to the bride's response to the husband. Oh, my lover said, come away with me. I can't wait for him. I long for him. Read the descriptions of how she sees her man and ask yourself, is God that to you? Do you see God that way? He's our groom. Have we lost the wonder? Psalms 139, we got off there, but the wondrous nature of His presence. Think about the fact that He's always near. Verse 1, O Lord, You have searched me and You've known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and You're acquainted with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and You lay Your hand upon me. Listen to verse 6. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. Do you know that He's near? If so, it should incite wonder. It's so wonderful to me. Lord, that no matter where I go, You're near me. Lord, You're my shepherd, I shall not want. You make me to lie down in green pastures. You restore my soul. You lead me beside the still waters. And even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't fear any evil because your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And you're so near, Lord, that even in the midst of my deepest and darkest trial, you prepare a table for me in the presence of mine enemies. And my cup runs over. As the psalm was read this morning, because he has set his love upon me, meaning us towards Father, we see his love and we set it back upon him. That wonder causes us to love him back, causes us to adore him back for all that he's done for us. Are you moved in that kind of a way? It's available. All it takes is a glimpse of him. All it takes is an understanding of who he is. Finally, wonderful in salvation. Look at Romans chapter 11. And again, these are just a few facets on this diamond of the wonder of God. But Romans 11, the salvation of God. That he would send his son to be made sin with our sin. That we would be made righteous with his righteousness. As that psalmist wrote, and Pastor Les shared it Wednesday night, oh, how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure. He got that from Paul. The best hymns are written from Scripture. Look at verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. This section of Scripture here is almost like Paul's in the middle of giving doctrine to the Corinthian church about salvation. All of a sudden he stops and he says, oh Lord, how great are your ways. I love those parts in Scripture when the writer kind of gets overcome and breaks out into praise in the middle of writing. Someone's like, wow, this is good. Let me write this down. What's going on in his spirit as he's writing these words of doctrine turn into praise? Oh, how great are your ways. How deep they are, Lord. And then he quotes Isaiah in verse 34. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. How big is salvation to you this morning? How deep is it? If salvation to you can be summed up in one sentence, is it more than doctrine to you? Well, Pastor John, you know, we can really reduce it and write it down. I'm not talking about it as a creed or as you're writing out a doctrine or a doxology. I'm talking about in your spirit, man, is salvation more than just he died on the cross and rose again? Is it about what he did or is it about what he did for you? Has it become yours? He died for me. He bore my sin and my shame and my sickness upon that cross. And when he cried out, it's finished, he said that for me, praise God. It's finished in my life. It's done in me. And when he rose again, oh, I died with him and I rose with him. I was with him. Is it yours? Is there that love and that appreciation and wonder for what he did for you? You see, until it's yours, until this is what he's done for me, how real is it? And in this life that we now live, and in this time that's so transient, that wants to move on, and it's from point to point, it's soundbite, it's quick, life's moving so fast, stop and bask in his love. Stop and bask in his wonder. Just stop and rejoice in the God of thy salvation, in the wonder that he is. Don't let him be just a choice. Don't let him be just a law you obey. Let him be the lover of your soul. The one that you can't wait to be with. Look over, if you would, at Revelation chapter 2. I can't think of a better example of a church that lost the wonder than Ephesus. There's so much about this church in the scriptures. The history of it is very well told. And we're going to look at some of that because the background, when you look at the background on which this church is set, it makes it all the more, wow, all the more incredible. How did they lose the wonder? Well, I'll tell you one thing, it wasn't overnight. It did not happen overnight. It didn't even happen over months. It didn't even happen over years. From the time Paul left that church to the time Jesus wrote his letter to them was 4 decades. 4 decades. And out of all the churches in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, none had the resume of Ephesus. None did. And as you look at the history and see the background and see who was there, it makes sense. We know that Paul first visited that church in Acts chapter 18. And at the time that he visits, this city is the most important city in Asia Minor. It was like the crossroads of the world. It had a harbor there that so much commerce came into. It was at the middle of an intersection of the two most important routes in the ancient world. So everyone came through. Everyone came to visit. It had a population of between 250,000 people. Big city. Its temple for Diana, or Artemis, as some of the translations have. One's Greek, one's Roman. The goddess there was one of the 7 wonders of the world. 121 columns. This huge edifice. Magnificent city. The knowledge. The wealth. In fact, the Temple of Diana was one of the greatest banks in the ancient world. So you had influence. You had the religious capital of the world. The Roman governor lived there. The city was so much at peace that no Roman army was stationed there. They didn't need to. It was so much at peace. So much affluence. They had just constructed one of the largest theaters there that held 25,000 people. And we're going to see that and how that comes into play in the history in the book of Acts. So much going on. So much wealth. So much affluence. Many called it the marketplace of the ancient world, of Asia. And every year they would have a month-long festival for the goddess Diana, the goddess Artemis. And everyone from criminals to bankers, everything from athletics to just this idol worship was going on, everything from orgies to just normal hoopla. And the wickedness at that time, especially during that month, was so great that their pagan philosopher, Heraclitus, said that if you don't weep over Ephesus, nothing will make you weep. That's a pagan philosopher. He said their immorality was so great, it would make you weep. Now, when the world says you're bad, and that just paints the picture of where they were. Crime capital, in a sense, crimes against God. Idol worship capital. Financial capital. The governor living there of Rome. So in some ways, a political capital. Peace, idle time. And in the midst of all that, Paul shows up and a church is birthed. We know first and foremost that Priscilla and Aquila brought the gospel there. We know that from Acts 18. We know shortly after them, Apollos comes. We all know Apollos, right? The great orator, the great speaker. The Bible says he was so knowledgeable in the scriptures. Paul stops by twice. He gets there at the end of his second missionary journey and he spends a lot of time there in his third. Now look at Acts 19. I want to show you the power that this church was birthed in. And if you'll bear with me for about 10 minutes, you're going to get an incredible backdrop that's going to give you some info into Revelation chapter 2. So it's very important that we just, some of us don't like history. Some of us, like me, love it, so we could spend a lot of time here. Some of us are like, oh my gosh, lunchtime is calling. But I'm telling you that if you spend the time and invest it, it's going to be worth it for you. Exodus chapter 19. We see in verse 1 that Paul passed through the inland country and comes to Ephesus, and he found some disciples. And he asked them, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? So they had only been taught up to John's baptism, just repentance. They hadn't received the Holy Ghost yet. And so he comes to them and says, let me tell you about this Holy Ghost. And he lays hands on them, and they're filled that moment with the Holy Ghost. Powerful church. So far, in just a few years of operation, we have Priscilla and Aquila show up, we have Apollos there, and we have Paul. These are great leaders in the church. If you look down at the end of chapter 19, you have the seven sons of Sceva. So much, and you're going to see why they tried to act out. Look over at chapter... Let me see. Yeah, look at the end of 19. Sometimes it's funny, why did the sons of Sceva do what they did? But let me tell you, look at what's going on here. Paul's proclaiming to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're seeing power being done. We see in verse 11 and 12 how handkerchiefs and aprons are being brought to Paul, and then they're being placed on people and they're being made whole. We see in later on in chapter 19 how a riot breaks out, saying that there's no, verse 23, there's no little disturbance, meaning there's a big disturbance going on there in the city. So all this stuff's going on. Now look at the end of, look at 19 verse 20, verses 18 through 20. We see that many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And the value of these books was $50,000. $50,000 today. A lot of books. Pastor John, what's the big deal about books? Well, I like finding big deals about things in small verses. It's fun. The big deal is that this city is being turned upside down. What was up is now down, and what's down is now up. Because of Paul and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this place is being ripped upside down. The power that's going on here. The lives that are being transformed. I mean, word's getting out that you just take a handkerchief to Paul and put it on someone sick, they're being made whole. Demons are being cast out. And in the midst of all this, the city had this affinity towards magical arts, towards the black arts. And now you're seeing all of these now come and turn over these books now. Revival's breaking out. And so for some that are kind of in between, like the seven sons of Sceva, they're like, let's try this thing out. Maybe Jesus is a new magic art. No, he's not, as they found out. And so everything's breaking out. Now we get into the riot. How did the riot start? Well, we find out that Paul's going around saying that the gods you're worshiping aren't gods at all. And so the guy who's making the gods doesn't like that, because now there's no demand for his supply. Capitalism existed even back then. So now he's upset. But what I want you to see is, as you read, and we don't have time to read it all, but verses 21 through 41, look at the uproar that breaks out. Look at the uproar. I mean, this would put, in context of population, percentage of population, this puts what people do to Trump in the U.S. as nothing, which it really is in the first place. It's like 0.03% of the population's upset, actually upset to do something. In this place, if you have a population of 250,000, and as we see here, they fill the theater of 25,000, that's 10% of the population is in an uproar. That'd be like if 36 million people in the U.S. got into an uproar, all in one spot, and wanted to get rid of Paul. That's pretty incredible. This whole city's turned upside down. This city knew, the church there knew the power of God. They saw the signs and wonders. They had the doctrine of Paul. They had the doctrine of Apollos. And I'm saying all that just to kind of give you the backdrop. As the history continues on, we see in chapter 20 that Paul leaves there. Paul leaves. City's still in an uproar to some degree. And he speaks to the elders and says, listen, I want to tell you something. Hold fast to what you've learned from me, because there's going to arise wolves in your midst who are going to try to pull you away from Jesus Christ. Watch. Watch. And he leaves. And as Paul leaves, church history tells us, a new pastor arises. We know Timothy was there. We know Onesiphorus was there. We know Gaius and Aristarchus were there. Men who followed Paul. Timothy, I have no one like him. That's a pretty high commendation. Timothy's pastoring the church there. And then after them, the disciple Jesus loved shows up. And he's the pastor there. Many believe he's the pastor there up until he's arrested and exiled. Listen to the heritage that they had there. Paul, Apollos, John, Timothy. What heritage they had. What power. They had Paul for doctrine and power. They had Apollos for doctrine and oratory. Great preaching. They had Timothy as a second generation example of Paul's message. They had John, the apostle, who Jesus loved there. And yet Jesus finds them 40 years later and says, I have something against you. You guys don't love me. Wow. What happened? What causes you to go from this great edifice of a church in the spiritual realm to now being, I have something against you, and if you don't change, I'm going to come and remove you? How do you get there? A couple of things are interesting as you look at the history. 40 years have passed. How many years is a biblical generation? 40 years. We're now second generation believers, aren't we? That's concerning. That's concerning to me as a second generation believer to watch how a church can start with such power and then it can go on and just be a form of what it was before. That's scary to me. The love and the works of the first generation just became the works of the second. They lost the love. There was no longer the passion for God. There was no longer just the throwing yourself in abandonment to Him. The awe, the wonder, it was lost. Look over at Revelation chapter 2. And we're running out of time. I knew this would happen. But unless you have that history, then the rest of today and tonight aren't going to mean a whole lot. We got to get that history down. Because these letters are written to people in a specific time, in a specific place, for a specific purpose. So we've got to see what was going on here to really get the whole magnitude of what's important. Jesus shows up in his letter. I know your works, verse 2, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently, and you're bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love. Let's examine, for the next few minutes we have this morning, what Jesus had to say about this church. First, look at the high points. Look at what they were in his eyes. I know your works. I know your toil. That word toil there is speaking of a working until exhaustion. They were all out. And as you can tell from Acts 19, they were all out. When you flip the city upside down, you have quite an evangelization program going on. That'd be great if that happened here. We got a small taste of it. But from the percentage of the population, Ephesus to Sterling, we still got some work to do, don't we? We don't have 10% calling out for our blood yet. Maybe 0.5%. But they had an evangelization program going on. They were out there in the streets, man. I like what they said about one, was it Justin, his household? They turned the world upside down. That certainly was going on in Ephesus. Riots breaking out. People burning books in the middle of the city. Idol makers crying out for blood. They were working hard. And they persevered in it, it goes on to say. Your patient endurance in it. When it got hard, they kept going. That probably wasn't the last riot in Ephesus that happened. They kept going out in the streets, man. They kept going out worshiping. They kept going out evangelizing. They kept saying, come and see what God's doing in our midst. And they kept going. They kept going out. They kept working. Your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. Very much possibly when people, as Paul told them, would arise in their midst to bring another gospel into their midst. Timothy, the Apostle John said, nuh-uh, that's not happening here. We're not going to have that Gnosticism here. We're not going to have that antinomianism or that anti-law spirit in our midst. We're going to obey the Word of God. And they went, they fought against it, worked it, dispelled those who were in their midst. John wrote in 1 John that they went out from us because they were not of us. He knew church discipline. He knew how to get rid of people. So this church is thriving in doctrine, thriving in obedience. I know, verse 3, you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you haven't grown weary. They didn't get tired in the work. Can you imagine going out into that type of an environment on a daily basis in Ephesus? You have to magnify what you experience by tenfold, twentyfold, to really understand what they were going through. To walk out in the midst of that paganism, in the midst of that fornication, in the midst of that debauchery. I was watching last night, I got to watch the movie Ben-Hur, the new one, not the old one. I'm sure the old one's great, but the new one was the one I watched. And it's interesting to watch in Jerusalem how they had built this circus there. And of course, if you know the story, Judah Ben-Hur then races his brother Marcellus or something along those lines. Marcellus. And they're racing around that, and every time someone may be run over and body broken up, the crowd would cheer and the blood, and they just wanted to see the gore. And these Jews that were supposed to be the people of God were now amalgamated into the world. An interesting comment at the end of that. Morgan Freeman, because I don't know his name in the movie, walks up to the governor there and said, I'm sorry about your loss. Because Judah Ben-Hur was racing for Morgan Freeman and he won. Sorry about your loss. My condolences. And he said, oh no, I didn't lose. Listen to him. They're all Romans now. How the Jews had just kind of turned over to being just sucked up into the revelry and the drunkenness and the entertainment of that day. What a ruthless culture. They hated humility. They hated love. They didn't even like children. Not even their own. It's interesting, one letter was written back from a centurion one day. He writes to his wife and I forget the opening. It was one of those cold openings like, here's your coffee, kind of an opening. And he said, oh, I hear you are pregnant. If you decide to keep it, it's kind of a very cold society because they didn't like girls. They wanted men. They wanted boys. Very cold society. And so life didn't mean much to them at all. And they're in the midst of this wicked and crooked generation, in the midst of this crooked society. And they're going out and contending with that every day. Every day. Every day. Knowing that it could cost them their life. Many of those believers at Ephesus knew about the riot in that theater. They heard the cries, great is Diana, great is Diana, great is Diana. That went on for over 2 hours. They saw the bloodthirst in their eyes to kill this man Paul, who was destroying the worship of their goddess. Then you go out and go, okay, who's got witnessing on Friday? Oh, lower numbers than usual. Go out in that environment? This is what the church has grown up in. In generation now, a generation that knows the power of God, and they're growing and they're thriving, and God's adding to the church daily, and they didn't give up. They kept going out. They didn't grow weary in well-doing. But in the midst of all that, in the midst of all that, Jesus could see what they really were. They still had witnessing every Friday. They still broke bread with the saints every Tuesday. They still had teaching every Sunday. Maybe a negative newspaper article every year. But Jesus could see through all that and said, I have aught against you. How could Jesus see that? Well, we know from 1 Samuel 16 that nothing's hidden from him. The Lord doesn't see as man sees. He looks upon the heart. Job said in Job chapter 10, verse 4, have you eyes of flesh, O Lord? Do you see as man sees? Luke 16, Jesus said, what's exalted with man is an abomination with God. For God looks at the heart. So before we move much more this morning, let's step back and ask ourselves, do we have the works but no worship? Do we have the display but no devotion? Do we have this organism, this system, this procedure in place, and we've now gotten Christianity down to a choice, and it's just obedience, and I know how to serve God, it's bam, 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 and the next day it's bam, 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 and it's just chugging out for the Lord. And you may even see miracles, and you may even see works of God, but I warn you that one day, if there's no love there, you're going to stand before him, he's going to say, I never knew you. Closing thought this morning, I thought this was powerful. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. I have this against you, that you have abandoned your first love. Listen to me. That word abandoned is the same word in the Greek, aphiemi. Think about that for a minute. Aphiemi. Think about it in your own life. When God forgives you and God aphiemies you, it's as if it never happened. Your love is gone to where it's as if it never really happened. It's gone. It's out of your life. It's out of your church. You have the works now, but what you were, you've repented of. You're no longer that. That word aphiemi means to leave, to give up, to stop maintaining or insisting on. There was no longer the insistence of we need to love God, we need to get into his presence, we need to hear his voice, we need to be changed. It was now, okay, what's next on the agenda for the month? Let's get this done, let's sure the widows are taken care of. Yeah, let's feed a few orphans, let's go out witnessing, let's make sure. And the love was no longer insisted upon. Have we heard the words that have come across the pulpit the last few months? Get quiet. Don't let the love die. Don't let the love wane. Why? Because in the last days, the love of many are going to wax cold. It's the one priority of the church in this last hour. It's not evangelism. It's not corporate services. It's not having another great home fellowship group. The purpose of the church is to make sure the love is shining and burning brightly. That's the one thing. Because if the love is burning brightly, everything else is going to get done. Everything else will be done. Paul closed his letter to the Corinthians and said this, if any man does not love the Lord, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Why? Because losing the love for God is a cancer that will kill not only you, but all those around you. Apathy is contagious. Lovelessness is contagious. And if you follow the train of the churches from Ephesus all the way down to Laodicea, you leave one that's losing love, and you have one at the end that has no love. It's a dead church. What's the point this morning? Ask ourselves, have I lost the love? Have I lost the wonder? Is he still God Almighty? Is he still my Father? Is he still the lover of my soul? And let him stir that up in you. And let him change your life and have it be more conformed to his, that he can be all in all. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. And Lord, we're a church, Lord, that busy for you. We love you. We do things for you, Lord. And at this moment, I believe, as I said earlier, we do love you. But Father, our love doesn't wax cold overnight. It doesn't go hot to cold. It goes hot to less hot, to less hot, to less hot, to lukewarm, to more cold, to more cold, to cold. It's progressive, Lord. And you spoke to us, and said in this hour that the love of many will wax cold. There will come a day when your church will deny the power of the gospel, but they will have a form of godliness. Paul, you wrote it. You wrote it to Timothy, who was the pastor of that church. And we know Timothy, he taught that again. But at some point, someone decided to say, we can work for God and worship Him less. And it became about what we're doing and not about who we are and whose we are. Father, help us. Let us become in love with You again. Let us be just saturated with Your fullness. Let that love, Lord, that new love, that first love, just arise in our heart towards that burning, fervent love for You. It doesn't matter the hours. It doesn't matter where we're going or what we're doing. It's just the fact that we get to be with You. And every moment's another moment with You. That's the love. It's the love that's wasteful. It's the love that as Mary would come and take that expensive bottle of ointment and pour it on Your feet. For people look at her and say, what are You doing? That's expensive. And she replies, it's not worth more than My God. How I love Him. How I long for Him. He's worth so much more, but this is all I have. So I give it and pour it upon You, Lord. It's that kind of love. And then when we're there, oh, how it grows. And it grows and burns more violently, more fervently, and consumes all in our life to where all we're left with is You. And that is where You want us. Father, help us. Encourage us in Your word. Work in us by Your Holy Spirit, for You are faithful to do that which You've called us to do. Work it in us in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Before you go, turn to someone next to you and say, don't lose the wonder.